The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, many of us, if not all of us, are here this morning with unconfessed sin. Most of us are aware, maybe some not, of sins that we have committed, certainly against you and against others as well. I pray you would use the revelation given in Genesis 42 to cause us to see how you move mightily in our lives, oftentimes through suffering, confrontation, and even fear, to show us sin that needs to be confessed so that we might be right with you and right with one another. We're so thankful, Father, for the revelation you bring to us through narrative. We believe these stories to be true, but we also believe, Father, them to be deeply theological. And so help us to see your holiness, help us to see our salvation in Christ and the ability in Christ to confess our sins to you and to one another. Father, we are a proud people. We are an isolated people. I pray you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, change that this morning. Cause us to be a people that bring you honor and glory as holy people. This is what you've called us to. This is what you've equipped us to in Christ, and this is who we will be when we see you in glory. So I pray you would work mightily right now in Christ's name. Amen. Don't waste God's grace. Don't waste God's grace. That's the title of the sermon. Now, there are probably moments in life when God has brought you, if you're a believer, into situations you never would have imagined, you would not have expected, and you certainly do not like. Circumstances that unsettle you, expose you, and maybe even leave you vulnerable. When we hear the phrase God's grace, we're usually, especially in Reformed circles, we think about God's salvation by grace through faith, or we think of God's grace in terms of actual blessings that we enjoy. But rarely do we think of God's grace as moments of trial or hardship or circumstances that come against us. Genesis 42 is one of those moments inside the covenant family. The famine that we saw last week, it's made its way to the land of Canaan. And now the covenant family, which is bearing the promises of Abraham, is in jeopardy of dying. It's problematic for the redemptive story. But beneath the family's need for food is a much greater need that God is going to magnify in the land of Egypt. For more than 20 years, Joseph's brothers have sinned and remained in their sin. They sold Joseph into slavery. For 2 decades, they remained silent. They buried their guilt. But sin, as we know, it never remains buried. Sin buried is not sin forgiven and is not sin forgotten, not even after 20 years. But what's so extraordinary about this story is God's radical mercy in leading the covenant family to be reconciled to him and to one another. Genesis 42, the sons of Jacob make their way down. There's always that descent down to Egypt. And they're going to gather food, but so much more than that, they're going to have their consciences awoken by God, that they might see that they're still in their sin and they are in desperate need of repentance, that there might be healing with God and inside the covenant family. Now, you heard, if you were listening closely, Jonathan ended the reading of 42, and it's not a very hopeful ending, and it's not intended to be. Genesis 42 prepares us for Genesis 43, where we will see the greater sensitivity to sin, greater reconciliation, but we're not going to get culmination of restoration in the family until Genesis 45, where Joseph reveals himself and there's true reconciliation inside the family of God. This morning, what I would like for this narrative to do for you is for you to hear and consider circumstances in your life, past, present, and maybe future, physical needs, physical struggles, confrontation in your life, maybe even fear you're experiencing or anxiety right now. And I'd like for God to enable you to look differently at them, maybe cause you to say, why is this happening and what am I to do in light of it? What spiritual needs are being revealed in your hardship. I'd like to do that this morning by seeing how God uses, one, our physical needs to reveal spiritual needs. Number two, confrontation to awake a sleepy conscience. And number three, fear to prepare an unrepentant heart. Physical needs to reveal spiritual needs, confrontation to awaken a sleepy conscience, and number three, fear to prepare an unrepentant heart. The big idea of the sermon is this. It's simple, but I pray it has its right impact on you today. God uses hardships to cultivate conviction and reconciliation. Question for you, how do you respond to the trials in your life? How are you responding to the trials in your life right now? Point number one, scene number one, God uses physical needs to reveal spiritual needs. Genesis 42, it opens, and we realize the famine that was in Egypt is now in Canaan. And the covenant family that we've now been following is in danger of extinction. Look at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So it's a dire situation in the land of Canaan with the covenant family. They're starving to death. And so Jacob says, "What are you doing? Why are you standing here? You're paralyzed. You don't know what to do. I'm telling you what to do. Go down to Egypt and get some food so we can feed our family before they die." Now we know, going back to Genesis 41, and we can say Genesis 37, God's been working out this plan to save the covenant family now for chapters, and we would say for decades, starting with the sale of Joseph into slavery in Egypt, and then as we saw last week in Genesis 41, the exaltation of Joseph to second in command over all of Egypt, where he came up with this glorious plan to save food, 1/5 of all the grain produced for 7 years in storehouses, so that when the famine came, not only could Pharaoh and his household survive, but Egypt would survive, and the nations would survive, and of course, God's covenant family would survive. And so we see that being played out by God's grace. But what's fascinating here is, and this is intended by the author, this is not just God saving the family physically, sending them to Egypt to get food. He's saving them spiritually. He's driving the brothers to Egypt to be reconciled because sin is still in the family. Deep, dark sin is still buried in the family. Look at verses 3 through 5. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, verse 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, that's his full brother, from Rachel. Joseph's brother, which with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Verse 5, thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Verses 3 and 4, they actually lay the foundation for the entire chapter. And it's centered around the 10 sons of Jacob that go down to Egypt. And the 10 is striking. It's 10, not 11. Why is it not 11? Because Jacob says, Benjamin's not going, right? He had a heart for Benjamin that was sinful, favoritism in the family. He was afraid if I send Benjamin, he's going to die too. That means Joseph's gone, Benjamin's gone, and I love them most. He sends 10 and not 12 because Jacob still believed the lies of his brothers that Joseph was dead. This divisive favoritism after 2 decades was still there. You'd have hoped that in 20 years, Jacob would have realized they did something to Joseph because of my inordinate love for him, and now they'll try to do something to Benjamin. But instead of changing and turning, he continued on that path. Favoritism continued, the lies continued surrounding Joseph's disappearance. And yet God is so merciful. He brings the hardship and he brings the famine to drive them to Egypt that they might be reconciled to him and to one another, that the sin of favoritism, lack of trust, of lying, of hatred might be confessed and repented over once and for all. Physical hardships, my beloved, and you know this if you have any age under your belt, they bring great clarity to our lives, don't they? I mean, there's something about suffering physically that kind of, it moves all the noise out, all the nonsense that gets in the way of thinking clearly. You know, you got that annoying colleague at work that drives you crazy every time you see them, right? You've been trying for weeks now to get a hold of your service provider, your internet provider, and you're not getting any answers there, and that's just irritating to you. Or maybe that professor or teacher continues to get all this homework that takes up so much of your time. Don't those fall away when you get the diagnosis that you have cancer? Don't they? Don't those go away when suddenly you realize you need a knee surgery in order to walk? Or maybe you fight weekly migraines. Physical suffering does that. It eliminates distraction. And if in Christ you're sensitive, it will place a mirror in front of you. You see, most of us, I think we go through life just distracted, predominantly distracted by life, avoiding the deeper reflections that reveal the deeper needs. Now, the covenant family, they needed food. That's not off the table. But they needed something even more than that. They needed to be reconciled. They had sin, had broken their relationship with God and broken their relationship with one another. And I would argue that we're very much like the covenant family, if we're going to be truthful. Again, we've got to be humble if we're going to hear the primary teachings from this text. We avoid thinking about sin in our lives, current sins, past sins. And so God, in his mercy, he brings suffering, physical struggles into your life in order to strip away the noise and place you at a point where you can stop and reflect and see there's sin in your life that needs to be confessed. If we're going to be honest, he does that so that once the distractions are removed, we can ask good spiritual questions like, why is this happening to me? Not why is this happening to me shaking your fist at God, but why now, Lord? Why am I going through this physical trial? What are you trying to show me in the midst of this? Have I done anything to bring this about? Is there anything I can do right now? Do I need to confess? Do I need to reconcile? Do I need to mend a relationship that I have broken? Those are really good questions to bring before the Lord when you're suffering physically. God does that. He's going to drive the family down to Egypt that there might be reconciliation. And he does that in your life. He drives you to a place where he'll strip away the noise so that you can stop and actually say, Lord, show me where I have sinned, and be made right with him. So the first thing that stands out from our passage is God using physical suffering, physical needs to reveal spiritual needs, things that we need to take care of in our own souls. The second thing, scene two, is that God, he uses confrontation in order to awaken a sleepy conscience. You say, what's a sleepy conscience? A sleepy conscience is a conscience that's okay having sin remain without dealing with it properly. More than 20 years had passed since Joseph had his dreams in Genesis 37. Remember the dreams when God said, oh, one day all your family, including your father, will bow down to you. More than 20 years. And yet here in verse 6, it's being fulfilled. Look at verse 6. We're told that now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. So they arrive in Egypt, just as their father Jacob told them to do, to get food. And they bow down exactly as God had foreseen in the dream that he gave to Joseph. Now, it's interesting. The narrator's having some fun with this. As you were hearing Jonathan read it, it should be enjoyable. It's a great story, true story, but a great story. They don't recognize Joseph. Joseph recognizes them immediately, of course. But you remember, Joseph was only 17. He was a wee lad when they sold him to slavery. You know, and so now 20 years have passed. He's an older man, and he probably doesn't look the same. But even more so than that, they sold him into slavery in Egypt, and they're standing before the second in command of Egypt. So they never would have expected that even if they recognized him, that would be Joseph, because he was in a position of power. Look at the latter part of verse 9. And he, Joseph, said to them, "You are spies." It's fun. It's okay to laugh at that. That's hysterical. He knows they're not. "You came to see the nakedness of the land." He said, you came to see where it's unprotected and you could come in and attack. Verse 10. They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man." Listen to this. "We are honest men. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." What cutting words. Were they honest men? Did they treat their brother Joseph with integrity? Did they tell the truth to their father about what happened to Joseph? Had they known they were speaking to Joseph, do you think they would have said, "We are honest men"? Of course not. Of course not. Joseph insists that they're spies, not because he thinks they're spies. It's amazing. Some of the commentators, it was really interesting. He doesn't think they're spies. He's testing them, I think. I think the motivation is to test their hearts to see, have they changed in the last 20 years? Are they different men now? Are they really honest men? And so he's going to work through a series of tests for them to see whether or not they have changed, if they're ready to confess before he reveals who he is. The brothers continue to plead their case. Look at verse 13. They said, "We," notice, "your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Again, the irony is intentional. The one who is no more, they're actually bowed down to. He's very much more. So Joseph continues to press them. Verse 16, he said, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother." And he knows it's Benjamin. It's his full blood brother. "While you remain confined, that your words may be tested." So he's going to say, we'll see how truthful and honest you are as men. And he tells them to bring Benjamin in part because he probably wants to keep Benjamin safe. He wants to get Benjamin secure away from the brothers who sold him into slavery. Very likely. Then he puts them all in jail for 3 days. He's gonna test them. He's going to press them, cause them to reflect. And then after the 3 days, he gives them a more amicable proposal, probably because he's worried that the stress of all the sons save one would bring to his father, and because they would need to actually transport food back for the entire family. Look at verse 18. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God.'" If you are honest men, Joseph is testing to see if they've changed. "Let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me," speaking of Benjamin, "so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. They immediately agree. This is a much better deal than all of them staying save one. Now one will stay and the rest can go. But what happens next is without question a radical work of God. It is so extraordinary how God's going to use this confrontation with the prince of Egypt to bring confession. Look at verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother,'" speaking, of course, of Joseph, "'in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.'" So they're beginning to see God's hand working out, bringing reconciliation. Verse 22, "And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood," for Joseph's blood. By refusing to hear their cries for mercy, do you see what Joseph's doing? He's recreating the event 20 years prior. He's recreating the event when they sold him into slavery and he cried out for mercy. And I believe, again, I believe he's doing this to awaken their consciences, to get them to see that they sinned grievously against God and against their brother. He puts them in a situation very, very similar. He's going to hold a brother in prison, Simeon, and he's going to send them back to the father. And this time he'll see, are you going to lie again? Are you going to lie? Are you going to tell the truth? What's happening with Simeon? He's testing them. Will they be honest men? Will they be truthful men? Will they tell their father the truth? Will they finally confess of their grievous sin against him, the prince of Egypt? Now, the narrator tells us that Joseph's plan shows signs of great promise. They confess their sins with their mouths. They say, "We are guilty." When Joseph cried out for mercy, they said, "We did not listen." And then Reuben says, "There comes a reckoning for his blood." And they're all concluding, "This is God's doing. It's payback. It's justice for their sins against their little brother." It's fascinating because they confess this in Hebrew. There was an interpreter between them, having no idea what. Joseph understands them. It's so good. Look at verse 23. "They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he," Joseph, "turned away from them, and he wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them, and he bound him before their eyes." This is the high point of the chapter, my beloved. The brothers are experiencing conviction and guilt for their sins. And Joseph's heart is what? It's softening toward his brothers. There's movement on both sides. These are glorious seeds of reconciliation through repentance and forgiveness in the family of God, in the covenant family. God brought the confrontation to solicit conviction. And I believe he does that for his children today. I believe he brings confrontation into our lives that we might see, oh, that we've done that too. Sometimes much worse to those who have caused us harm or treated us unjustly. You work really hard at work on a particular project, overtime, weekends, you present it to your manager, he doesn't say a word, just takes it and runs. And you think, wow, a little pat in the back, that a boy would have been helpful, would have been encouraging. Later that evening, your children finish their chores, and they say, "Hey, Dad, look, we finished." But you don't hear them because you're so busy on your phone. They receive no encouragement. You're sharing something important with a group of friends, but someone cuts you off. Mid-sentence, you feel dismissed, and you feel disrespected. That evening at the dinner table, it hits you that you interrupt your spouse and children regularly without giving it a second thought. A friend refuses to forgive you over a past mistake. It feels harsh. You feel hurt. And then you realize the number of grudges you still hold against those who have sinned against you. You feel judged because someone made assumptions about your motives and they were wrong, and it makes you angry. And with a little bit of reflection before God, you recognize how quickly you judge others without knowing the full story. What feels like injustice and what feels like disrespect, my beloved, Genesis 42 is telling us it's God turning us to conviction. It's God trying to awaken our sleepy consciences. He uses our pain to reveal our sins. Oh, if that's something we could learn, how differently we would approach the struggles in our life. God uses pain to reveal our sins. He uses confrontations to expose patterns of sin, things that we've ignored, or maybe we don't see at all. I once heard of someone who was texting a friend about another person, and she was complaining and criticizing, saying things she should not have said at any time, not even through text. But in a moment of distraction, she accidentally sent the message to the very person she was talking about. Not like email, you can't get that back. Panic set in, and then embarrassment. Later, she confessed that it was God getting her attention, compelling her to not only seek forgiveness from the person she was sinning against, but to stop gossiping altogether, to put the sin to death. She did. It was an act of mercy on God's part. Friends, when we think of God working in mysterious ways, this is one. This is one. He brings confrontation into our lives to put a mirror before our conscience, to show us ourselves, to awaken us to all the areas where we need to be reconciled. So instead, let me encourage you, and you can encourage me. Instead of always complaining, When we find ourselves being confronted with things, being treated unfairly, instead of complaining, which is our default, it might be good for us to hold our tongues and come before God and say, Lord, what are you showing me? I feel like I'm being treated unjustly. What are you showing me? Help me see. Ask God to show you. He will. He will. He will. So God uses physical needs to reveal spiritual needs. He uses confrontation to awaken our very, very sleepy consciences. And lastly, he uses fear to prepare the unrepentant heart. Fear and anxiety, we can add that today, to prepare the unrepentant heart for repentance. So look at verse 25. Joseph blesses his brothers. It turns into terror for them, but he's truly blessing them. I think his motives are really good here. Verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack. So all the money they paid for the grain, they put it right back in. And they actually put it back in the grain sack, not their money sacks, to give them provision for the journey. This was done for them. So upon their departure, they're leaving, but they're leaving with fear. They're unsettled, right? Simeon's, he's remaining in prison. They got to go back and they got to convince their dad to give him Benjamin, which they're convinced. There's no way we're going to get him to do it. And then they arrive at their first stop. Look at verse 28. They get to their first stop, and one of them, we don't know who, said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack, in the grain sack. And at this, their hearts failed them. It literally means they lost all courage. They were terrified. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? So again, we're very thankful. They're thinking theologically. They're seeing God working in this. But they're terrified because what? They're actually doubly afraid now. This prince of Egypt, second command of the most powerful nation in the world at the time, has accused them of being spies, and now he will accuse them of being thieves. They don't see any way out of this. How are they going to get Simeon back? How are they going to get more food if the famine persists? They rightly conclude it's God's doing. Retribution, punishment, I would say discipline, but the fear is good. It's enabling them to see God doing something. They think that it's God punishing them when in fact we know that he's blessing them. He's using this hardship, he's using the fear for them to see the sin that needs to be confessed and reconciled. It's so good. So the brothers, they make their journey home, they come before Jacob, and oh man, now they got to tell Dad, we lost another. Every time they go out, they lose one. Look at verse 33. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, speaking of Joseph, by this I shall know that you are honest man. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, speaking of Benjamin. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. So show me Benjamin. Let me know you're not liars, and then I'll let you to continue trading and getting food that you need in order to survive. It is a proposal Joseph was fully aware was going to test the entire family, not just his brothers. The entire family, Jacob included. Would Jacob confess his sin of favoritism? Would the brothers tell their father the truth, or would they again lie? And would there be any movement to confessing what they did to Joseph 20 years prior? Would one stand up and say, we have sinned grievously against God and you, Father. We sold Joseph into slavery. Please, please forgive us. This is the test. And the test actually intensifies. Look at verse 35. And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. So it wasn't just one, it was all of them. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. The entire covenant family is filled with fear. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Now we got a feel for Jacob. Let's not be hard on Jacob, but it is a whiny moment. It is. Jacob sees only loss. He says, first Joseph, then Simeon, and now you want Benjamin. Now, I would argue there are times in our lives, my beloved, if we're going to be humble and honest, that we feel like everything's against us, right? Sometimes on weightier issues, real issues, you lose a loved one, you lose your job, or you get demoted at work, or maybe you filed your taxes and you owe like three times you thought you were going to owe. You're like, that really bad April 15th night, right? I would say that oftentimes it's smaller things. You know, you didn't get the Amazon delivery on time. Tough life, right? That app is not working on your phone. Or all those bad drivers, it's never you. It's all the bad drivers on the road, right? We experience these things and we might conclude like Jacob, everything is against me. But often, my beloved, if we're going to look through the lens of the gospel, what feels like everything falling apart is actually God putting things together. What feels like everything's against you, everything's falling apart, is actually God working in your life to put things back together because they are broken. Jacob sees loss. God's making preparation for restoration. Jacob sees only grief. Behind the scenes, God sees healing of Jacob's household, which was in desperate need now for over 20 years. So Reuben chimes in at the end, probably feeling the sting of his father's statement, "You have bereaved me of my children," knowing his part with Joseph. He's also probably still trying to get back for sleeping with his wife, Bilhah. So he guarantees Benjamin's safe return. Look at verse 37. So rash. Kill my two sons if I do not bring Benjamin, back to you. It's hyperbole. There was no expectation that Jacob was going to kill his own grandsons, right? It's hyperbole. To which Jacob replies, look at verse 38. My son, speaking of Benjamin, shall not go down with you, for his brother Joseph is dead, and he is the only one I have left. Wow. What would you think as a brother hearing that? He's the only one you have. What about us, Pops? You got 10 other sons. He's the only one I have left. Then he says this, if harm should happen to him and the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, to the underworld. Benjamin going's a non-starter. This negotiation's done. Jacob, it's shocking. I never thought he's seemingly okay with Simeon remaining in prison for the rest of his life in order to protect his precious Benjamin. And so the chapter ends. It's not a good ending. It ends with a family in turmoil. I mean, there's turmoil in the covenant family. Fear and uncertainty now dominate the DNA of God's people. You say, well, why is that? You know why. Sin has been left unreconciled. Sin has been unresolved for years. It has separated the family from God, and it separated the family from one another. So much so that Jacob could say, he's the only one I have left, talking to his 10 sons. It's grievous, and it's intended to be grievous. But in the midst of this chaos and fear, God takes it all together, and he draws them to himself and to one another. They don't see it. They don't see it yet. They're going to. But that's what God's doing. And we know that. We know the story. We know 43 and 44 and 45 and how they play out. My beloved, I would argue that Genesis 42 is the beginning of reconciliation for the covenant family. It's not the end. It's the beginning. The brothers have not fully repented. They've expressed their guilt. Jacob he's still showing favoritism and certainly not trusting in God. And Joseph is yet to reveal himself. We see his heart softening, but we don't know if he's prepared to forgive them. We don't know how he's going to respond. And so this is the beginning of reconciliation in the family. It doesn't leave us with resolution, which most of you say, I want a good ending to the story. That's okay to leave it here for now. Come back in the next few weeks and we'll see how it ends. But it left me with a question. And I want to leave you with a question. What circumstances in your life Physical needs, physical struggles, confrontation, being treated unfairly, maybe fear and anxiety. What are you experiencing right now that maybe God is using to awaken your sleepy conscience? That maybe, instead of it just being everything against you, like Jacob said, it really is God doing something to bless you. That it's grace being poured out. More directly, the question would be, what sins have you buried? What sins in your life do you need to reconcile today? Maybe a broken relationship that's your fault. Maybe you've hurt someone and you know it, but you never said anything. It leaves a toxic wake. The old adage, time heals all wounds, doesn't heal sin. But I would argue it only makes it worse. Forgetting and moving on, that does not cover sin. Only God through Christ has the power to cover your sins. And only through what? Only through confession. 1 John chapter 1, remember what the apostle said? He said, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sins, he said what? God will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Cleaning comes through Christ. Not forgetting, not burying, not leaving it alone. One of the primary reasons that Christ came, one of the primary reasons he died and ascended the cross, was to provide this cleansing and reconciliation for you with God. Right? I mean, we know that on the cross, Jesus experienced the physical suffering that we rightly deserved in order to give us our spiritual need. What do you need most? You don't need bread. You don't need the job that you're so worried about losing. You need someone to pay for your sins in full. You need someone to take the punishment you rightly deserved, which is what Christ did on Calvary. And he did this not only so that we could be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with the living God, how good that is. He did this, my beloved, so that when we go through physical struggles, when trials come to us physically, we can go to God. We can ask God to help us see that which we do not see, to awaken us to sins that we are either not aware of or we don't want to be aware of. Because Christ suffered on your behalf, in the midst of your suffering, you don't have to complain. You can go to God and do what the psalmist did. You can pray what the psalmist prayed. Psalm 139, listen to this. He cries out to God, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." That's a dangerous prayer. "Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, any sin of any kind, and lead me in the way of everlasting." My beloved, you can do that in Christ because Christ satisfied your greatest need. He did that on your behalf. You don't have to engage in the covenant family's 2-decade-long avoidance of grievous sin. You can examine yourself. When hardships come, you can legitimately ask, "Why is this happening? What have I done? Is there any part for me in this? Should I confess? Can I confess?" Real questions you can ask, and God will answer because Christ satisfied your greatest need for you on the cross. You can do that by coming to God in prayer. You can do that by opening up your word. You can do that really well by going to a brother or sister in Christ and say, "Hey, can you help me work through this? I've been suffering for weeks now, and I'm a bit confused. Is there anything you see in me that might have led to this? Any sin?" That'd be a daring question. And hopefully your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Christ's community say, "You know what? I'm so glad you asked. It might be this. We don't know, but it might be here." You can do this, my beloved, because God in Christ has opened the door for you to receive comfort in the midst of your trials. You can go to God with confidence, Hebrews 4:16, "Draw near to the throne of grace so that you might receive mercy and find grace to help you in what? In your time of need." And that greatest need might be you confessing a sin that you've buried. Secondly, for Christ in us, equipping us to do this really hard work of self-examination, by offering himself up as our high priest, Christ dealt with our guilt. You know, guilt is the wrong word for Christians to use. That's why we don't talk about guilt in Christ, right? There's guilt before Christ. There's conviction after Christ. On the cross, he took your guilt for your sins so you could receive, instead of guilt, what? His righteousness. His perfect imputed righteousness of the Son of God given to you by grace through faith. That's what you have. And that means there's no guilt for you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Only a clean conscience. One that does not fear damnation because Christ was damned for you. Hebrews chapter 10, listen. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice for you, by the new and living way that he opened for us through his flesh, through the cross, the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, what? From an evil conscience. Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Because of Christ, you can allow confrontation to come in. You can allow it to prick your conscience. Not your evil conscience. You've been made clean in Christ. But to prick a conscience that needs to see sin and repent. You can allow it to come in because it's not going to condemn you. Your sins no longer condemn you in Christ. Your sins in Christ should lead you to what? To confession, repentance, and reconciliation with God and man. You can do this because Christ took the burden of your evil conscience, which should lead you to immediate confession. You've been sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb. Your conscience has been washed clean. It flees. It means you can flee because you're free from condemnation, and you can move to self-examination. You can move to confession without fear. And that is the problem, right? I mean, it is. B.B. Warfield, in his Systematic Theology, he talked about all image bearers of God know that we are obligated to God. We are moral creatures. We know there's a right way to live, and we know that we're not doing it. And so he said, all men apart from Christ live in abject horror because they know the judgment's coming. That's not you in Christ. You've been set free. You've been sprinkled clean. You no longer have an evil conscience. So you can have a convicted conscience and go to God and confess your sins. It's like that smoke alarm in your house. Before Christ's saving work in your life, before Christ, that alarm goes off. For you, outside of Christ, it meant that sin has caught the house on fire and you're going to lose everything, including your life. That's what the sound of the alarm is. But in Christ, being saved by grace through faith, the fire was extinguished on the cross. And that means what? When the alarm goes off now, guilty conscience? No. Convicted conscience, when the alarm goes off, it's not warning of impending death because Christ died for you. It's telling you that sin has entered and needs to be addressed now. You don't ignore it, but you realize you're not condemned over it. Your conscience can be pricked by unresolved sin in your life because it's not a signal of condemnation. It is a sign of invitation. It is God saying to you, come to me, child. Confess your sins. Be made right with me. Confess your sins to those you've sinned against. Be made right with them. This is one of the glorious powers we have in the Spirit, to be reconciled to God and man. To not worry about our condemnation because we cannot be condemned in Christ. Don't confuse that anymore. Don't hold on to sin and bury it because you're afraid that God's going to send you to hell for it. Not possible in Christ. Bring the sin out. Confess it to God. Confess it to one another. And then walk in freedom. Oh, we need to do that so badly today. So badly today. Before Christ, God is your judge, and it meant exposure leads to punishment. It meant that confession equaled death. In Christ, God is your what? He's your Father. He's your Father. It means exposure leads to restoration. It means confession leads to reconciliation. It leads to healing. It leads to freedom. Oh, my beloved, confess your sins. Stop bearing them today. Lastly, because Christ dealt with your greatest fear, and your greatest fear, you know, is coming before a thrice holy God and being judged and cast out of his presence forever. That's your greatest fear. Because Christ paid the reckoning of your sins with his blood, as Reuben said, because Christ is the Son who was killed in order to bring you home to the Father, your heart, even now, has been prepared to face any dangers, any fear, any anxiety this world can bring your way, no matter what it is. That's a true statement in Christ. You've been equipped. Even if the king of Egypt says, you're a spy, you're a thief, you can say, no, I'm not, and I'm going to rest in the Lord. You can do this, my beloved, very simply. Fear can be turned to confession instead of anxiety because you know in Christ, your heart belongs to God. He's captured you in Christ. You know in Christ that nothing, I got to read it. You know, I never get tired of reading this passage from Romans chapter 8. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen? Amen. You cannot read that. You cannot hear that and say, that's right. That's right. That's right. Fear does not have to capture my heart. I can have fear take me to God and I can confess. I believe that's why the Apostle Paul was able to say, in 1 John chapter 4, that God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Listen, by this, by your union with God in love, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. So instead of allowing fear to paralyze you as it did the covenant family, the entire family, we can submit our fears to God as a tool of sanctification. You can bring your fears before God and say, God, show me my sin. Show me where I need to confess. Clarify for me, uproot for me, if necessary, the sins in my life that I might walk in holiness in Christ. Genesis 42 is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of reconciliation. The brothers are not reconciled. Jacob is not trusting in God. Joseph has not revealed himself. But in the midst of it all, underneath it all, God is working. He's working patiently. He's working quietly. He's working filled with mercy. And perhaps, as I prayed for you this week, that's exactly where some of you are this very morning. Not at the end of the story, you're at the beginning of restoration. You're at the beginning of becoming awake. And maybe even this morning, God has pricked your conscience. Don't deny that. Don't nullify that. If in the midst of this sermon, you're like, ooh, yeah, there's sin. I got to deal with it. Deal with it. Deal with it. I had a friend not too long ago who was, he kept complaining to me about a toothache. I'm like, you got to go to the dentist. He's like, I hate dentists. I'm like, that's fine. You got to go to the dentist. So he tried painkillers. He was always doing that thing, chewing on the one side of his mouth. Very attractive. Pretending everything was fine until one day the pain was so bad, he finally went to the dentist. The dentist examined him. You know what he said? If you had come earlier, this would have been simple, but because you waited, we need to do surgery. Oral surgery. If you've ever had it, I have, you know how bad it is. The infection had spread to his gums. It made his life miserable. He actually was in danger of dying. My My beloved, what is left unresolved, the sin that's unresolved in your life, is just like that man's tooth. It's like an infection left untreated. It spreads. It'll spread to your marriage and to your home. It'll spread to the workplace, family, and friends. It'll hinder your ability to gather and do this very thing. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, you remember Jesus said, if you're going to present your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, he said what? Leave the gift, stop worshiping, and go be reconciled with your brother first. Then you can come worship. What a horrific thought that you can't even worship God correctly because you have unresolved sin in your life. It leads to bad decisions, unconfessed sin. It hardens our heart. It dulls the conscience. And if you continue in it, it'll be just like the family at the end of Genesis 42. Turmoil. Fear. That's the end. So thankful God is merciful. He does not leave us alone. He sends physical hardship. He sends confrontation. He even sends fear, not to destroy us, but to wake us up, to show us how deadly sin really is, so that you can wake up, confess your sins, turn, and walk in righteousness, so the sin does not put you to death. He is so good. He is so gracious. He truly does what? He truly disciplines those whom he loves. I would argue, my beloved, if you have lots of unrepented sin in your life and there's no movement, no trials, no confrontation, no fear, that's not good. God disciplines those whom he loves. Do not reject the discipline. Do not ignore the discipline. It's God revealing his grace through hardship. The God who awakens the conscience is the same God who restores the sinner. There's no reconciliation with God or others without repentance. Listen, there's no repentance without conviction, and there's no conviction without first seeing your sin. God is at work in your life, dispensing your grace, maybe in mysterious ways, his grace. He's showing your sins. The only thing we want to ask and leave now is, are you seeing them? Are you confessing them? And are you following Christ in righteousness? That is the main takeaway from Genesis 42. Are you missing God's grace? I'm going to pray right now that God would, as I pray and as we engage in the holy ordinance of communion, that God would show you a sin or two or many that you need to today seek forgiveness from God first. We sin against God first always, and then against those that it's hurting, the Josephs in your life that you need to be reconciled with. I'm going to pray that right now. Ask that the Holy Spirit be gracious with you and bring those sins to mind. Let's pray. It's just hard, Father. We hear these teachings, we know in Christ there's no condemnation, and yet we're still afraid. We're still so filled with pride. I ask you would nullify all that, nullify the fear, take away the pride, that we might open our mouths and confess to you and to one another those sins that we've tried to bury. There is no such thing as burying sins. They need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed from them. Only you can do that for us in Christ. I pray you would be gracious with me. Be gracious with my brothers and sisters. Let this coming week be a holy week for your people. In our confession, Lord, in you cleansing us, I pray that we would walk in holiness, that we'd be different even this week, maybe even tonight and tomorrow as your people, because we've seen the sins that you've raised from the dead and brought to our attention. And we have, with a convicted, not a guilty conscience, confessed them before you and one another. Do that, I pray, for our well-being, Father. We do not want to live lives of turmoil, and do it ultimately for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.